Everybody have their fingers and toes today? We made it another year. All right. Well, I met my wife, Rachel, in college. We were at a preseason soccer camp. So before the rest of the school got in to the campus, we went down to a camp. But before we went to the camp, they had us check in at a to get our physical, I think. And so I had already been on campus, I think. I don't know. The years are going by quick. But anyway, she was definitely new. I think that I had been around already, and I'd been on the team 1 year already. And so I had not yet met her. She's younger than I am. So we went to this physical, the men's teams, the women's teams. We all had the same coach. And so we went and got a physical. She had caught my eye a little bit earlier, and so we are in this waiting room area after the physical, and there was a puzzle on the table, and some people were killing time by doing the puzzle. I don't enjoy puzzles at all, really, but Rachel does. And so we were hanging out, and I was laying on the charm. Kids, you call it Riz today, I think. No, I'm pretty confident that's what it is. My kids are embarrassed that I would say that word. But it worked. We're married now. We've been married for a while. And if it was a movie, you know, if somebody was making a movie about our life, a director might make the puzzle, you know, a metaphor of our relationship, finding the right piece, or in this case, Rachel finding me, completing her, making her whole. Maybe she'd use the Tom Cruise line in Jerry Maguire, "You complete me." No, all right. We all know that's not true. A relationship doesn't bring completeness. It doesn't bring wholeness. There's no perfect match that brings perfect harmony or a state of being. But a search for that type of feeling, mentality, seems to be what is driving us all forward. Who doesn't want to feel like they have perfect peace or harmony or wholeness? We fight wars, we enter conflict with the hope that on the back end we find that flourishing that we want or that we desire. Relationships, we enter into relationships hoping that that brings us some sort of completeness or wholeness or sense of well-being. Our jobs, we look for that. In other religions, they're looking for the same thing. We chase and we chase and we chase. And even in Christianity, we often look at the morals or the clean living lifestyle and the absence of guilt and the relative harmony in a household that those things can bring. We chase that. I remember when I was lost, you could kind of feel a tangible clean living versus not clean living. It's almost palpable. And so there is an appeal to just, I'm living this moral life, and that is more peaceful than the chaotic life I lived before. We chase that oftentimes, or we chase what the world chases, and we think of God as just a piece of the puzzle that completes the picture, like he's that one middle piece that you finally find that the dog didn't happen to eat, that you could place right there in the middle, and you get that perfect image that's on the box. And we've heard the phrase, a God-sized hole in your heart. You don't have a hole in your heart. You have a defective heart, and you need a transplant instead. To find peace, to be completed, to made whole. Those are all things that we're chasing. But today I want to bring our focus in a little bit more clearly on the word peace. And so today we're going to see this in our passage. You will find true peace and everlasting peace in God alone and through God. So you will only find true and everlasting peace in God and through God. So let me read our passage. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 through 28. It's the last section in Thessalonians. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So the first part of verse 23 is a really interesting start to this passage, and something I've never noticed or paid much close attention to, but I think that the first six words hold so much importance for us in our time today. And it says this: now may the God of peace, all right, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And this isn't the only place where Paul uses those words, God of peace, alongside the concept of sanctification. Philippians 4:9 says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And I think the instinct is to give a brief thought towards the phrase God of peace and to move towards sanctification. To like, okay, well, here's what I think of peace means. God's peaceful, and let's get to sanctification. I think we're going to be, that would be missing the depth of what's going on here. So let me ask you this: of all the names, of all the attributes, of all the characteristics of God to choose from, why does Paul write God of peace? Why that one? Why peace? Is it because he used the word earlier in the chapter and that's just smart writing to call back a few verses earlier? Why highlight God of peace? What is the significance of peace and the sanctifying of believers completely? What does peace and sanctification have in common? Holiness and sanctification, love and sanctification, we get how those can go together, but why peace here? So let's explore that and what the phrase God of peace means. Let's dig into it. It's honestly where I spent 90%+ of my time because it kind of fascinated me. I didn't understand why peace here? Why is it here? And I think that as we dig deeper on this word, we're going to realize that we're probably just scratching the surface of the concept. It's pretty deep. Peace is honestly not a word that I've thought a whole lot about, but I think it's a driving concept in our lives, whether we've conscientiously thought about it or not. So let's look at peace. And to do that, we need to start with the Old Testament. This is going to be a lot of background work, but it actually will make our work in the passage later on go much quicker. Because we'll have, when I just read the passage out loud after we've gone through this, you'll pretty much understand it. So let's get that background work in. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. The word, the root word of shalom means to be whole, uninjured, undivided. And shalom is used in a lot of different ways in the Old Testament. It's a lot deeper than how we think of the word peace oftentimes. Genesis 26:29 says that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. So that's one way to use it. We're going to send you away in peace. I think we get that one. Psalm 38:3 said, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. The word health here is the word shalom also. Isaiah 54:10, for the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. So we have this usage here, which is like a covenantal peace, a peace that's brought in salvation or in covenant with God. So there are three uses of the word shalom, but there are more uses. Altogether, shalom might mean at least these different words in the Old Testament or give some concept of it. Some of these might be overlapping concepts: salvation, integrity, wholeness, soundness, community, connectedness, righteousness, justice, and well-being, good health, prosperity, favor, rest, safety. Note that these are all well-being or relational kind of categories. These aren't oftentimes the inner peace or the inner calmness that we might use the word peace. I believe I read that the Hebrews didn't have a word for inner peace. This is relational peace. This is a well-being peace. That's what is shalom. And as you heard in that list, it's a pretty wide range of usages for this. So let me read you a couple quotes about it. Shalom denotes a right relationship with God, with others, and with God's good creation. It is the way God intended things to be when he created the universe. One theologian put it this way, shalom is the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight. Shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight, a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. The full flourishing of human life in all aspects as God intended it to be. The full flourishing of God in all aspects as God intended it to be. And that's actually really kind of hard to fully imagine, isn't it? A full flourishing of human life in all aspects as God intended it to be. Sometimes I describe preaching kind of like this, that like there are times when you stand up and preach and it feels like let's say you're in a kayak or a canoe and you're in a river and you have the current flowing to the river. And sometimes it feels like you're adjacent to the current, like you're paddling and you make it down the river, but you never really landed in the current and it just never swept you down. But you were beside it. You were adjacent to it. And I think that sometimes peace or that concept feels like that as well. And I wonder if shalom is like that. I'm in the world. I could read the Bible. I've gotten the nose of my kayak into that current, but I just can't quite get there, right? Like that we're looking at flourishing and we're looking at harmony with God. We're looking at that completeness, that wholeness. And you could read about it. Sometimes you get glimpses of it. Maybe you sometimes enter into it, like into the current for a second, but you're just constantly fighting to stay in it. In and out, in and out. You see glimpses of the Garden of Eden. You see glimpses of heaven. You see glimpses and pockets and moments where you, like that completeness, you could actually see maybe this is what eternity is going to be looking like. You have that moment that you want to remember, like that you're harmonious with God, that you understand maybe a little bit more or those relationships that God has given you. But we don't stay in it for long. We just can't quite get there. And it's because this world is broken. And I still have a sin nature. You still have a sin nature. But the Old Testament doesn't stop, though, with just those descriptions of shalom. Shalom isn't just some human concept that we desire. It comes from God. Judges 6:24, the first part. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." What we read in English, "the Lord is peace," is translated from the Hebrew, which the Hebrew is this. It's Yahweh Shalom. Shalom is in God's very nature. He is shalom. All shalom, all peace flows from God. The current of shalom that we pursue flows out of who God is. He is the spring or the source of all peace and all shalom. In God, we find true flourishing and prosperity and well-being. He is not chaotic. He is orderly. He is whole. He is complete. In him, he is lacking nothing. He is in need of nothing. And he is the one who fulfills. And perhaps the best picture of shalom that we see in the Old Testament is found in Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The earth was without form and void, and what did God do? He ordered the earth. He created something out of nothing. He created something beautiful and wonderful and good, and it was harmonious. Six times during creation, God saw that his work was good. And when he created man, he saw that it was very good. And man flourished in the garden. that God had made for him. Adam and Eve walked in a harmonious relationship with God. They walked and they talked with God. They had a job to do. They knew their purpose, and they were to steward creation and to be ambassadors or to be little rulers over God's creation. All worked as God designed it to work, and there was security and love and unbroken relationships. There was no weeds, no disordered chaos, no death, no strife, no wars. They didn't struggle against God. They walked with God. They spoke to God. They glorified God. Adam and Eve and the creation that God had made it was complete. It was whole. It was shalom. There was peace between all the created and between their creator, because all that flowed out from the very nature of God. It is who he is. There is no conflict and strife and chaos and disorder within God. There is no incompleteness or something less than whole. That's what shalom is. And it's way more than how we often use it, isn't it? We often use it for that comfortable, not conflicted feeling, like I said earlier, or an absence of conflict. An absence of conflict isn't shalom, isn't peace. It's just no conflict. There's not a positive aspect to it. You could be neutral. It's so much more than just a calm feeling or a lack of war or fighting or hard stuff. Shalom is not the absence of something. It is being completely whole and filled with the good graces of God in all areas of our life and in our existence, in relationships with God, with each other, with his creation. It is a completeness, a wholeness, flourishing, living with God and in his creation. It's a foreign concept to us. I mean, like I said, glimpses of it, but full flourishing, completeness. And the New Testament picks up on this concept of shalom when it uses the word peace. The shalom concepts are loaded into this word. The Greeks didn't have that concept, I don't think, with the word peace. They mean it probably more like what we would mean. But the writers of the New Testament, being saturated in the Old Testament, would have been importing or exporting the idea of shalom into the conversation of peace in the New Testament. But before we could fully understand what the New Testament means and is looking at and looking forward with the concept of peace, we have to understand what happened with the shalom of the Old Testament. What happened with the shalom of Genesis 1 and 2? Adam and Eve broke the peace. They broke the order of things. They broke their harmonious relationship with God and with his creation. They worked against God. They wanted to find their shalom apart from God, and they wanted to be the authors of their own shalom. And the rebellion broke the world, and it broke humanity. It brought conflict with nature. The land would now fight against them. There'd be weeds. Animals could now kill them. Weather could now kill them. There was conflict now in relationships. Their own son Cain would go on to kill their son Abel. There would be conflict in marriage. There would be strife and conflict. There would be internal conflict as humanity has to wrestle with their own sin nature and deal with our own decisions. And most importantly and worst of all, there would be conflict between the created and their creator, Yahweh Shalom. And so the question that comes out of Genesis 3 is, how can we be at peace with God? How can we get back to shalom with God and with his creation again? How could this all be made right? And so we go on to see in the Old Testament that it wasn't going to come from man. Man wasn't going to be the answer. We couldn't do it. No one could do it. No one was righteous enough. No one could bring shalom. Everybody failed. No one can make things new and bring about a new garden. David failed. Moses failed. Joshua failed. The judges couldn't bring peace for very long at all. Solomon fell. No one can bring about a new Garden of Eden. The relationship between man and himself, between man and wife, between man and others, between nation and nation, between man and animals, between man and nature, and between man and God was too much for any one man or for one nation to accomplish. Shalom, peace, perfection, sinlessness, it's not within our nature. We can't do it. It's against who we are when we're born. So now we get to the good part. This is where the New Testament comes in. Enter Jesus. Fully God, fully man, without the sin nature of an earthly father, Jesus came to this world to ultimately bring shalom back to the world and to bring shalom to his people. Luke 2:14, we read this every Christmas. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Jesus came to save his people from the wrath of God, from the punishment for sinning and rebelling against him. He lived a perfect life, and he was put to death, but he was raised after 3 days and defeated sin and death. And anyone, and I mean anyone, doesn't matter what you've done in your past, who puts their faith in him is saved. In Romans 4:24-5:1 says this, "But for ours also it will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's pretty amazing. Mankind broke shalom with God, and instead of just destroying us all, which would have been within God's right, God himself came down and died so that he could bring his people back in to shalom with him. So relationally, we have peace or shalom with God right now. If you are a Christian, positionally with God, you are at peace with God. We don't often feel it, but that is who you are if you are a Christian. You can approach the throne of God in peace. That's what Jesus has done for us. But there will be a final judgment also. So we are at current peace with God, but there will be a final judgment where he finally completes those things and the process is complete. So there is an already but not yet nature to our relationship with God. We already positionally are there, but right now I still have a sin nature and I still need to be made complete and whole and pure. So now we get to last week's passage. See, we're building up to it. Now we get to last week's passage. So glance back at 1 Thessalonians 5:12-22. So remember the passage from last week where Paul is telling the Thessalonians in verse 13 to be at peace among yourselves. And then he goes on to say not to return evil for evil, to do good to everyone, and to abstain from every form of evil. Those can be all understood as pursuing peace, as pursuing shalom in relationships with each other and in a relationship with God. And I like to point out real quick that sometimes to accomplish peace on earth, there must be conflict in this world. Jesus said in Matthew 10:34, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." There is a temporarily world aspect in which we are living in now, where there is conflict. Peace to be gained in the end requires some tough situations today. It isn't the absence of conflict. It's the working towards to shalom, to what we're looking forward to. So not all the time is it an easy road. So while we have shalom or peace with God positionally right now, we are still putting the old flesh to death today. There is conflict with people today. There are conflict between nations and internally in our relationships. And even if you are a Christian, there is still unrest and you are not yet made whole or complete. That is something that God is working on in you. We are working towards that future. That is the not yet aspect of it. And what Paul is saying in the passage before ours is that we should work on our sanctification, that we should work to be more like Jesus, that we should work to be at peace with each other and with God. Okay, background work complete. Let's jump to verse 23. And now let's read it. And it's going to jump out now that we went through that. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God of Shalom himself will sanctify us, will make us more like Christ. God, who is infinitely good and powerful and wise and loving, the one whom is himself complete and whole and prosperous, will complete our transformation into being like Christ. He will purify us. The God of Shalom will complete us. The God who is complete will complete the work in you. He will restore us into a right relationship with God. He will make all things new. He will bring us back to the state of the Garden of Eden. The God of peace will bring us peace. We are positionally there already, but he will continue to grow us in that peace, to sanctify us, so that when Jesus comes back to judge the world, we will be found blameless and with God, and we will enter eternal peace forever with him. Forever. Final, everlasting shalom with Yahweh shalom. This is what Paul is working towards. This is why Paul will mention at times the God of peace and sanctification together. Because sanctification in the end equals peace with the God of peace. So how can we be sure that the God of peace will keep his people blameless? Where does our hope and our faith come from? Where is our assurance that we'll be made whole and complete and be in shalom, in peace with God and in his creation? Verse 24, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. It's the same thought as in Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Our God of peace is also faithful to complete the work that he has begun in our lives. And I've said it before, when I got saved, there was not an absence of conflict. It actually brought more conflict, I think, temporarily into my life. And this was my verse, Philippians 1:9, or the concept of God not abandoning you. Because while there is peace with God instantaneously at the moment of salvation, there was not peace in my relationships or with myself just yet. There was a lot of work, and still is a lot of work in my life and in my relationships that need God's hand. And he doesn't just place us on a path, right? He doesn't save you and place you on the path, like, here it is, and then show you, you know, like an impossible, like, journey to get somewhere, like up Mount Everest. And he's not like, okay, I'll meet you up there. Good luck. You know, like that would be, I mean, it's not worse, but in a way that'd be worse. And now I see it. And now I have to try to get there myself. I can't do it. But God doesn't just drop us off at that treacherous path and that hard work. God says, I'm walking with you through it. I'm supplying the power. I'm giving you the grace. I'm changing your heart. I'm sanctifying you along the way. That work, that growth and being transformed in the image of Christ is giving evidence of our salvation, and it's giving evidence of Christ working in our hearts, the Holy Spirit empowering us, changing us, convicting us, and ultimately sealing us and holding us fast. And in the end, when we are presented blameless at judgment, we are done so because of his sanctifying work in our lives. And it is in God's very nature to bring that about for his people. And think of all the other attributes that are unnamed here that are needed for this to be reassuring and true. To pull this off, God needs to be all-powerful. He needs to be loving. He needs to care about us. He needs to be good. We need to be working towards that. He needs to be unchanging. For him to be faithful and for us to be putting our trust in that, we need to trust that he's not going to change his mind all willy-nilly in 1,000 years. So all of God's attributes are working together to bring about his plan, and that's why we trust in the God of peace. So if you're a Christian, if you have put your faith in Jesus, then you currently have peace with God, and the God of peace and all power will keep you blameless so that you can live in shalom with him and in his new creation forever and ever. So what an encouragement to a people, the Thessalonian people, that were experiencing conflict and persecution in their own city. And to a people who are now coming together in a new church, experiencing problems that we face as humans and in relationships with each other and in our relationship with God. And Paul, as a mission in his missionary team, they were no stranger to conflict and no stranger to problems in the world. And so he wrote in verse 25, "Brothers, pray for us." It's a reasonable request. Paul would go on to face much persecution and conflict, and he knew that what he was writing for them was for him as well. He probably got more out of it as he wrote this than they did from him. That's how it works a lot of times. And in verse 26, we see this: greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I got to admit on this one, like, this one could be a pretty scary passage because I don't like human touch that much. But this is a common greeting in the culture, in a lot of cultures today. A lot of cultures still kiss. Thankfully, not in this one. A nice, good fist bump, maybe a firm handshake. This is common, though. What it would show is a type of familial love, honor and respect, maybe reconciliation and friendship. Like, sometimes we do accomplish this with a hug, sometimes with a kiss on the forehead, sometimes with a good, firm, intentional handshake or a good high five, right? Like, we have these same kind of concepts in our culture, maybe not expressed exactly like other cultures. But what this is, the idea is, you're showing that personal, relational peace with each other. We're family, we're in it together, I love you. We're here, we're working on it. Maybe some reconciliation is needed and a big hug afterwards. But Paul is telling them, you're together, you're in it with each other. Greet each other with a holy kiss. And in verse 27, he said this: I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. It's actually really strong wording. I put you under oath before the Lord. And we aren't sure why there's such strong language in here. But Paul wanted to make sure that everybody heard it, and he worded it really strongly. Maybe there is a risk that maybe some of the people that couldn't read, or you know, maybe there's a division at some point. We don't know. Like, it's kind of a lot. Like, we don't know the extenuating circumstances or the report that Paul gave. But what Paul wanted to make sure that this letter that he wrote was read out loud to the people. Then we get to verse 28. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Grace is unmerited favor from God. Favor from God that you or I or the Thessalonians don't deserve, but he chooses to lovingly give to his people anyway. And that we know that Paul wrote at least 13 books in the New Testament. In all 13, he closes out with some form of grace be with you. So this could be a standard goodbye for Paul without much reference to anything said before, but I don't think Paul was wasting words. I think after all the things that Paul's readers are told to do, all the things that they're encouraged to grow in or to endure, to look forward to, that ending with a reminder of the grace of God is a perfect way to end it. In fact, we end this letter how we began, 1 Thessalonians 1:1. I put you under oath before the Lord. I put down the wrong verse. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, grace to you and peace to you from God our Father, I think is what it says. I don't have the reference with me. Grace and peace. It began with grace and peace, and it ends with peace and grace. We are to strive and to work hard and to teach and admonish, to correct and to encourage and to grow in holiness. We are to pursue peace with each other in the world and with God. And it's a lot of work and it's hard. And frankly, we don't always want to do it. Our sin nature is still war within us. But Paul ends every letter with something that we need to be reminded of. We walk forward by the grace, by the unmerited favor given to us by Jesus, who took our place of judgment. And so how do we, through the grace of God, walk with the God of peace? First of all, we need to be reminded that we are transformed from the inside out. The strength and the desire to do His will are not something that we generate of our own willpower. And so, pursue Christ and His will with all abandon. Digest His word, read it, meditate on it, listen to it, being taught, contemplate it, teach it to others. I mean, the teaching other people about what you've just read is one of the best ways for you to learn what you just read. Pray that that word transforms your heart. If you're a tree and the word is your life-giving water, plant yourself next to that river. Recognize that the longings for peace and the wholeness and order in our lives that we're pursuing, now that we can identify it, right? Like, if you think about your life and what you're pursuing, you'll be able to categorize it under, I'm pursuing peace here. I'm pursuing a wholeness or a completeness. So we could identify it. We can name it now. Recognize the longings for peace and wholeness and order and turn to God to find them. We desire flourishing and that wholeness and completeness in our lives. We could either turn away from God to try to find it, and we will fail. And in that pursuit of peace away from God, we're going to find chaos. It's where it always ends. And it might be okay for a while, but to keep the river analogies going, you'll get in the current, but then find a waterfall a little farther down. So pursue peace with God. Realize that what you're chasing after, completeness, wholeness, needs to be oriented under God. Why am I pursuing? Ask yourself questions like this. Why am I pursuing what I'm pursuing? Do I think that this job or this relationship or this money will make me whole? Remember this, peace is not the absence of conflict. Sometimes conflict is needed to get to peace. Earlier in this chapter, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians to be at peace with each other. That doesn't mean to be passive and to avoid any conflict and let something fester and grow. It says to admonish one another, encourage one another. Sometimes we're to confront a brother. Don't be afraid to pursue a real peace in relationships. Sometimes, a passive relationship gives the illusion of peace, but something inside somebody else is just festering and bitterness is growing. So what looks like peace on the outside isn't peace and shalom and a completeness and a wholeness of a relationship. So don't be afraid of conflict if the goal is to be reconciled to each other for the glory of God. Recognize also this, that while we are at peace with God now and are pursuing peace with others now, true everlasting peace will come only when Jesus comes back again. So be patient. Have endurance. We aren't finding the Garden of Eden today. We aren't recreating the Garden of Eden today. And oftentimes we try to build our worlds in such a way that this is our garden. But we're not in the garden yet. We're not called to live in the garden yet. We're not called to be in perfect shalom now. There's a war being fought. So have endurance. Be patient with each other. And one day God will bring a new heaven and a new earth. And we will have peace with the God of peace forever. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your grace, your undeserved kindness and favor, your undeserved patience with us in our lives. Help us to learn to find our peace in you. Help us to live in what you've given us and what you desire for us. Help us not to seek it in other places or in relationships, in our spouse or our family or our jobs or money or possessions, but help us to just focus on you and to love you with everything that we have, and give us endurance and patience and peace as we pursue peace, as we look forward to one day being with you where we have true and perfect shalom, where I don't have to fight myself internally or